Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. Hear the word of God. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full grain and the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Oh Lord, we pray that for your glory you would help us to understand the things that are taught here. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it to its application in our lives also for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study of the book of Mark, we have come to this passage having earlier skipped over it. Now, we skipped over it for a reason. It was intentional that we did so. I want to explain something of that. In the earlier portion of the chapter, we had a parable, the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils, and because of the difference being made not by the sower, but by the soils that the various seed landed on. And in that particular parable, the plants were individuals. And then we skipped over this passage because of the passage that follows it in verses 30 through 32. We looked at this, and it is the parable of the mustard seed. And an interesting difference appears in that passage. The plant is not the individual convert who becomes or maybe doesn't become a Christian. It's not the individual in that passage. The plant is the kingdom itself. It is the kingdom, not individuals, not converted individuals even, but the kingdom that is like a mustard seed and grows to be a great tree, grows to be a great kingdom, eventually supplanting the kingdoms of this world. And so, when you look at the passage that we have before us today, the parable of the ripening and growing plant, and you think, okay, it's a parable, I need to understand it, but there are multiple ways to think of that. And you say, well, I need to understand it in context. If we had looked only at the other passage and were not aware of this parable of the mustard seed, we might tend to do which I saw in at least one commentary. We might tend to say, well, this too is an individual. One commentary by John Newton, a contemporary of John Wesley and also George Whitfield. In Newton's, not commentary actually, it was in his letters, but he wrote letters on both the, to use the King James language, the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear. And he wrote letters on each one where he explained those as successive stages in the Christian life. The new convert, a kind of middle range convert, and then a mature convert, mature Christian. And yet, you read that and you begin to ask questions about, like, where is the line? And which category would I fit in if this is talking that way? What exactly is that middle range, and what are its delimiting parameters? And you don't get there. And then, another problem you would have in applying this particular passage to the individual is the language in verse 29, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come, which would sound like that we die under that interpretation when we get sufficiently mature. And yet that's not always the way it happens with death. People die sometimes as very immature Christians. Some people, you wonder if they ever got sufficiently mature. Are we to conclude that they were as mature as they should have been simply because they died? Well, no. And so, for a number of reasons, we're really needing to interpret this passage in terms of the plant here being, as in the parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of God rather than the individual. Again, it's consistent with the context, but that's why I wanted both aspects of context before us before we actually tried to deal with this passage. Also, part of the context is the general theme in the book of Mark about the teaching of the kingdom, the teaching of the fact that the kingdom is present, that there has been not the fullness of the kingdom present, but the kingdom has been inaugurated. It was brought in with Christ himself. And so Christ would say the kingdom is at hand, not meaning ready to appear, though it may not appear for another couple of thousand years or something like that, but that it's here, that the kingdom comes in with Jesus Christ, with his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And so the kingdom is present for us, and we understand it that way. So then the first thing we see, the first point really in studying this passage, is that the growing plant is the kingdom of God. Secondly, we see that God's kingdom grows progressively. Notice that verse 28, the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. There is a progression of growth. It is organic growth, if you will. It is, you know, it doesn't come in fully formed and to be represented by the full ear of corn or the full head of grain, but rather progressively, like our plants do. Again, one of these agricultural types of parables. And so, we're to see it that way as being progressive, but progressive with a couple of qualifications. First, if you note in verse 26 and 27, the sower. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. Now, there might be a tendency to think of the sower as being Christ. I think it's more accurate instead to think of the seed as being, in all of these three parables in this chapter, or the three agricultural parables, the seed as being the gospel, the word of the kingdom. But Jesus is not here pictured as the sower in one sense, at least. He knows exactly how the kingdom progresses. He has full observance of it. Jesus Christ is fully aware and fully in charge. But the sower, he sees it happening. He doesn't have any control over it. He doesn't necessarily see the day-by-day changes. Farmers see changes week by week, maybe, but the day-by-day things are not always so apparent. But he knows not how, in the King James Version, I think, is the wording. So that's us. That's human observation. Human observation of the progressive growth of the kingdom of God is not in the same form and fashion as some people think of it, that we know what's going on, we control what's going on, we can make it grow here and make it grow there, and it's somehow in our hands, so that you can have a wrong approach to the growth of the kingdom. Now, I'm not here. I will say otherwise at some point, but I'm not saying here that there's nothing for us to do. This sower slept by night, rose by day. You can guess that probably he was at work in the daytime like he's supposed to be. That all of the tilling of the ground, the hoeing, the various things, watering where necessary and where there's ability to do, that he's doing those things. There is a responsibility, but there's no control. And we need to understand that about the kingdom of God. It is simply not in our hands. In our church, we don't in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, work from an assumption that it is under our control, that there are those things that we can do that no one's ever thought of before, but if we do this, the kingdom will prosper and grow, and if we don't do that, it won't. Unless Scripture tells us those things. So we are not guided pragmatically in our view of the growth of the kingdom. It happens automatically. I want that to sink in, because I want you to have a visceral reaction, in a sense, against what I said. But I want to tell you that it's biblical in the sense that I mean it. The word actually that is here in verse 28, in the words by itself, for the earth yields crops by itself, that by itself in Greek is one word. It is automate, from which we get our word automatically. It's happening by itself, but not by itself. Automatically, but not in the way we think of automatic. Let me change the analogy for a moment, away from this agricultural analogy. And I want you to think of an airplane flying. I'm giving you as I change the analogy, I'm going to change it to another biblical analogy, and yet I want you to think of an airplane, and no, I don't have a verse and chapter for airplanes in the Bible, but if you're thinking autopilot, no, that's not it. But if you're thinking God's the pilot and we're the passengers, that also is not it. The other biblical analogy that I want to bring to our minds here is the way the church pictures us as being in a war. And we are soldiers on an airplane where we're not the pilot. We are not passengers. We are the crew of that plane, and our role is important as well. We may be gunners. We may be bombardiers. For God, we don't have a navigator. You can press analogies of any sort way too far. And people do that with parables in the Bible as well. But God is sovereign. In the sense of our observation, the crop may appear to grow automatically or of itself, but it grows from God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, Glenn reminded me of, as we were discussing this sermon yesterday and this text, says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So the increase, the growth, and the growth of the kingdom is God's work, and He's doing that, and He's sovereign over that. And so as we think of this kingdom, we are to think of it in terms of a kingdom that is grounded and rooted in its seed, which is the gospel, and one which grows not by man's strength and man's effort, though that is involved as a tool of God, an instrument of God in His work, but it is His work to grow the kingdom of God. It is His work to prosper the Church of Jesus Christ. It is His work, as can be seen also in even the parable of the sower or the soils. It is God who is sovereign over individual conversions. That some hear the gospel and don't respond at all. Some respond with what appears like conversion but is not. And others are truly converted and mature and bear fruit. And God is sovereign over the progress of His kingdom. Now there are implications to that. There is confidence we are to derive from that. Parallel to Christ saying, I will build my church. God will build Christ's kingdom. We'll make it a great kingdom. We'll, in terms of the mustard seed parable, have it grow to become greater than all of the herbs. In terms of a similar dream of Nebuchadnezzar interpreted by Daniel in chapter 2, a stone cut out without hands, not man's manufacture, will grow to a great mountain and fill all the earth and supersede the kingdoms of this world, crushing them in one sense, as is the case with that statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. We're to have confidence that God will grow His kingdom. It's one of the things we need to always keep in mind, that it's not in our control, but that it is in God's control, and God is sovereign, and He will make happen what He has promised. The whole book of Daniel, where we find that one analogy about the stone that grows into a mountain, is one given to God's people, the Hebrew people, in the midst of their Babylonian captivity, to affirm to them that God is still in control and God will prosper His own purposes. We're never to doubt this. One of the things that has been discussed among the group of Bible-believing pastors in Pflugerville that Glenn and I meet with, one of the things that's been discussed is the fact that Pflugerville is growing so rapidly, and our churches have not been keeping pace with the growth. Our penetration percentage-wise into the population seems not to be keeping up with the growth of that population. And yet we are not to despair. And we are not to say, oh, is there some trick? Is there some manipulation? Is there some idea outside of the Bible that we can use to change this, to make the church advance more rapidly? Well, you know there are ways to get people into churches. You know there are ways to get people to respond. But that's a different thing from getting them converted. God only does that. And so that you can find means and ways to make an apparent prosperity in the kingdom and yet be making that appearance on the basis of thorny ground and stony ground hearers who never get converted. Oh, but look at the numbers in the church. But if it's not God's converts in the church, it is not real growth of the kingdom. But we need not despair of it. It is in God's hand. He brings it about as He chooses. He has His elect, and He will bring every one of them to Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I want to move to the next major point. We've seen that the growing is the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom grows progressively without man doing it, but under God's sovereign hand. And then thirdly, the kingdom of God grows until the consummation. Verse 29, but when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Who's he? Well, here it's got to be God. I mean, you might think it's the sower, and in one sense, God is the sower in terms of the provision of the gospel and the gospel message, but in terms of not knowing how it grows, that's not God. But right here, it is God who has the sickle put in place. Turn with me once again to what we read as our Old Testament reading in Joel chapter 3. Let me start with verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. I want to turn to another parallel passage where again we see the sickle and the wrath of God, and that would be in the book of Revelation at chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. I'll start in 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The kingdom grows until the harvest. Now, it's possible to get somewhat confused about this harvest. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, and I want us to look there at verse 38. Then he said, and that's Jesus, said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Elsewhere, "The fields are white unto harvest," from the King James Version. That was then. That was in Jesus' day. The disciples were to go into the harvest then. And so it might have, you see that this is not the harvest that is being spoken of at the end of the world. Rather, the parallel passage with regard to that is instead in Matthew chapter 13, where you, if you will look there, this is the parable of the tares. And the devil has sown the tares. Verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then on the same parable, Jesus' explanation of it, down at verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so there is a coming consummation. That time comes when the grain has ripened, when the crop is ready, when Christ has brought in all of the wheat, all of the elect. There will not fail to be brought in even one person for whom Christ has died. And yet it will be at the same time a casting in the sickle for the day of judgment and wrath on those outside of Jesus Christ. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I had planned to include, and I will briefly, the idea that this passage, pretty much like verses 30 through 32 and really the whole chapter, is inconsistent with a premillennial view that sees the kingdom as being somewhere far off and distant, at least from Christ's day, but rather present in Christ's day. That sees, it's inconsistent with a sort of premillennial view that sees the kingdom being brought into place fully formed because Christ returns to put it in place until maybe 1,000 years later, there is the great judgment. But rather, a growth of the kingdom until Christ return for judgment. It's inconsistent as well with the sort of post-millennial view that posits a future golden age as being the millennium of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation. What it is consistent with in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation is the specific nature of the binding of Satan that is described in that passage. Some who hold to some of these other views think of there being a time of 1,000 years, whether that's a literal 1,000 years, premillennial, or a non-literal long period of time, postmillennial. There's often the thought that the main characteristic is the binding of Satan, period, and everything goes great and wonderful. Rather, verse 3, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, at the end of verse 2, he, God, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. And then he gives the purpose of the binding so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And the reference is to the deception until Christ's day of the Gentile nations. That's how they're normally referred to, the nations. And so this is a different picture from that. There is a work of God that has already occurred in the death and resurrection of Christ, so that Jesus could say, I have bound the strong man. And he had bound Satan, and that has happened. And there is a work going on with Satan bound until essentially the consummation, until that period that we can view as Christ's return and the judgment is brought in. But you see still the certainty of these things, and you see as well the importance of the work of the kingdom and the work of the gospel that we are called as soldiers, foot soldiers, or crew in the airplane to be performing, or laborers in the field. Because there is that time coming, and we can't know when the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles referred to in Romans chapter 11 occurs, because that fullness is in the plan of God. It will not occur until all of the elect have been brought in, but we don't know who all of the elect are, and we won't know when all of them have been brought in until God shows us that we're here at the end and the harvest is now. We're doing a different harvest now. We're harvesting in line with the sower and the soils in that parable. But in terms of the kingdom, the final harvest is yet to come when Christ comes again. And this harvest has blessing and reward for believers and the wrath of God for unbelievers. It is not unimportant that we recognize the dangers for people we know of the coming wrath. It's important that we recognize that we can't say, oh, there's plenty of time. We don't know when that time will be. It will be when God's kingdom is ripe for harvest, and all the elect have been brought in, and we won't know. But there are people that we care about that need to be brought in sooner rather than later. We need to be about the work of the kingdom. Glenn is teaching about prayer and teaching through the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, it's hypocritical to pray that without a willing labor for the coming of that kingdom on our part. the labor doesn't replace the praying to God to bring it. That's essential. It's in His hand, not ours. And so I'm not saying don't be a hypocrite, stop praying that prayer if you're not working. I'm saying don't be a hypocrite, be involved in that work. That is a part of the call later in the same chapter in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's a matter of priorities again. It comes up over and over in Scripture. And certainly Jesus made His own kingdom and His Father's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Christ's kingdom, His own priority. But we're called, He calls us to make it our priority as well. Yes, we have to work for the necessities of life, but it is specifically the necessities of life that Jesus says the Gentiles seek, and that we should recognize that God knows our need of those things. Yes, it's appropriate to have jobs, jobs other than being a preacher or a minister, but that doesn't make the job your first priority. If you're a Christian, priority over all things is God and His kingdom. And we're called to that too. We have in this parable a beautiful picture of what God Himself is doing. We're given confidence here in its accomplishment in the full, and yet we are called in two or three different ways, as we saw in this passage, to be active in what only God brings about, but in that in which we are used as foot soldiers and crew members and laborers in the harvest. It's our call, but a call with great promise to us. I need to say some words to those of you who may not yet be in this kingdom. One of the indications of your not being in it might possibly be a resistance on your part to seeking first the kingdom of God. A neglect of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which in the same sermon, but in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says is characteristic of the Christian. Are you yourself a Christian? Does this kingdom matter to you above the mundane things of the here and now? Or do you yourself need to finally hear, not just with the ears, having it go in one ear and out the other, or as rocky ground, or as thorny ground hearers, where it's choked out or burned out? Are you hearing the gospel? Do you need to hear the gospel so that it is fruitful in changing your life for the glory of God and the advance of His kingdom? Call on Christ. If you're falling short in some of these areas, call on Christ in repentance and for forgiveness and for change in your heart. That the priorities in life that maybe we adopt theoretically in our minds but have not implemented yet in our lives. Don't we all fall somewhat short of that? I know I do. I suspect you do. We have this glorious promise of a glorious kingdom. God will bring it about, but we're called to be involved. Let's pray. Father, we know that part of our involvement in the advance of your kingdom is to bring before you, even as Jesus taught, petitions that you would prosper your kingdom, that your kingdom would come, that Christ would return, that the kingdom of Satan would be overthrown and more gathered into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for that. We pray for the alignment of our own motives and desires and efforts with that prayer and that calling. We thank you for the promise that that kingdom will be brought in fully, that it has been inaugurated already, planted already, is growing already. We thank you for the promise that the full harvest will come and that there will be an eternal reward in heaven for us with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use us in this work and for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.